We start out with Acts 26, 18, or beginning with about 15, where the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of the things which you have seen and the things that you're going to see. I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. We divided that up into two major parts. That which the results, forgiveness of sins and an everlasting inheritance, and the presentation, which is opening their eyes, turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. As soon as we reach the third point, a person receives forgiveness and an everlasting inheritance. Okay, in these three parts, opening a person's eyes, we said, was opening his hunger, his desire, his want, his sense of need toward you, not necessarily toward the Lord, because he may not know enough yet to know that it is of the Lord. That comes with the proclamation of the gospel. Now, Robert asked me yesterday if just wasn't the gospel. Yes, it is. It's the gospel lived. The gospel lived. The love, the life that you live in front of somebody, which opens a person's eyes. One of the things that opens a person's eyes. But the gospel lived normally does not bring a person to Christ. It's the gospel proclaimed that brings a person to Christ. The gospel lived will open his eyes. The gospel proclaimed will get into his life, and then we reach the first part is his desires. The second part is the understanding, the spiritual understanding of the gospel, and we'll go into that today. And the third point is the will, the hunger, the desire, the spiritual comprehension of the gospel, and the person's will. And when a person responds volitionally to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he receives forgiveness of sins and the everlasting inheritance. We mentioned yesterday that the things that opened a person's eyes, or in the other illustration, plowed the ground, was the godly life, loving people, saying things that would cause them to wonder or want, your testimony, with or without the gospel in it, that would make them see that there's a difference. But there are a couple of other things. One is your professional competence. A person who somehow knows you're a Christian, but whatever you are, an engineer or a plumber or whatever else, that if you're a poor one, they relate the two. And when a Christian is competent in his profession, they also relate that. So a person will want and respect what you have if you're also doing well in what you're supposed to be doing professionally. I think we'll keep going back to different things as that open the eyes as we talk about the rest of the message. But today I'd like to talk about first what the gospel is and how you present it. John Bjorklund already mentioned the place in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. It's probably the most distinct, succinct expression of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the light. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel. So he's reminding us what the gospel is. Which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. So he makes it very clear. First it's a gospel. He's reminding them of it. He said, I preached it to you. You received it. You stand in it. You're saved by it. Unless you believed in some sort of empty fashion. Now he tells us what the gospel is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now you see three things in that little expression. First, who he is, the Christ. Second, that he died for our sins. Third, he did it in accordance with an authority that was accepted by people, the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and the rest of the chapter is both experiential and rational on the resurrection. But he tells us the gospel is made up of those three things, four things. The deity of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did. He died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. Now, to those of us who've been Christians a long time and we're continually learning new things from the Scripture that delight us, sometimes these things seem like old stuff. And when they're old stuff, then we are hesitant to tell them to people because they'd come out dogmatic or dead or dull or something like that. But this is the gospel proclaimed. Now, it doesn't include in this repentance, because repentance is not the gospel. Repentance is man's response to the gospel. The gospel is something, the good news is something that Jesus Christ did. It's not something we do. Believing and repenting is the response to the good news. It is not the good news. The good news is what Jesus Christ has done. Okay, when we have opened a person's eyes and we want to give light, this is the light that we must give. You can assume that they already have the light someplace in this Western culture, and they might have it. But I think it's wrong to make that assumption. If they got the light at any time in the past, it may have been before their eyes were opened. Or to use the other illustration, the seed was given to them when they were still hard ground and it just sat on the surface. So once a person has been plowed and you want to plant the seed, be sure you plant good seed. And the good seed is what we've just read here. Now, one of the wonderful things about this, you can take this little formula, if you want to call it that, the good news, and plug it into the book of Acts. Whenever anybody was converted in the book of Acts, then you go back to the message right prior to the conversion and see if they preach this. Let's look at Acts 10:37 or something like that. 10:34. This is the story of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius' eyes were opened. They had been opened not by Peter. They had been opened for years, probably, as he searched and sought for the truth. And they finally got wide open when this 10-foot angel appeared in all his glory in his room. Maybe it wasn't 10-foot, but it shook him up anyhow. So his eyes were open. So when Peter came, he opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." Okay, that's the first part of the gospel. Who he is. He is Lord of all. "The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." There's the next point. "But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest." Okay, the burial is not mentioned. It's assumed, in this case, with the death and resurrection. The reason the burial is placed in that in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, is because it's the burial that confirms his death. You've heard the expression, dead and buried, haven't you? So when a person says he's dead and buried, it means he's dead, dead. He's finally dead. There's no doubt of artificial resuscitation or anything like that. This reminds me of a story, not true, of a fellow who had died, and the funeral service was over in the church. Casket was open. He died of a respiratory disease. And after the people had gone out of the church, the pallbearers rolled the casket back to the front of the church. And there was an incline there for people in wheelchairs to come in and out of the church. And while they stepped aside, they just let the casket there, it started to roll down the incline and picked up speed and down the incline and across the street and into a drugstore. And it went running down the aisle of the drugstore and rammed into the prescription counter. And as it rammed into the prescription counter, the corpse popped up and says, "You got anything to stop this coughing?" You can take that off the tape easy. When we say dead and buried, then the corpse can't pop up. And the burial confirms his death. And the burial confirms his resurrection. It was the body that wasn't there that confirms the resurrection. So the burial is very clearly a part of the good news. Dead and buried, buried and risen. Now we can sometimes, because we assume this, we can leave out the burial if we make it clear in the resurrection that this was not something that was bypassed. In Acts 10:43, 10:40, "But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. As soon as Peter had gotten through the minimum of truth that constituted the gospel, the deity of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and the response required, as soon as he said what you had to do, the Holy Spirit saved all these people. They were so hungry, so wanted it, you would think that the Holy Spirit could have bypassed this trip to Joppa to get Peter. The angel could have told him the message, but the angel didn't. He said, "Go to Joppa and get Peter." Peter came back. You say, well, why didn't they get saved right away? They got saved after the proclamation of the gospel. Now, there are many other truths about Jesus, some of which he mentioned here, but there are many others about Jesus that he didn't happen to mention. But as soon as they got through the minimum of truth, he received Christ. Didn't even get to the invitation. It says, while Peter was still saying this, the proclamation of the deity, the death, the resurrection is absolutely essential. Let's look at in Acts 2 and Acts 3. Now in Acts 2, while there's rushing mighty wind and all the people speaking in tongues is what opened the eyes of the people. You see it in verse 12. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean?" Okay, when a person is amazed and perplexed, it's very likely his eyes are open. They had heard them speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, I doubt that if it was the gospel right there, but all the other wonders of God that caused people to be wonder and be amazed. Peter stood up, and before he gets to the gospel, he identifies with the people and quotes from the Old Testament. I think this was just preparatory, further opening their eyes. They are amazed with the experience, and now he identifies with them and quotes from the prophet Joel. As soon as he has their audience, then he speaks in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know,
This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by. And then he goes through some Old Testament scriptures, establishing that the Messiah would rise from the dead, and establishing that Jesus was the Messiah. And he ends up, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. So we have the deity of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. As soon as you get through these three things, men and brethren, what should we do? They were cut to the heart. But they'd been softened up by the experience. They'd been had their eyes opened by this wonderful thing that had happened. Planted the seed and reaped the harvest. You see a different means of opening their eyes in chapter 3. And that was the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Verse 6, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Took him by the right hand and raised him up. Immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and walked and entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now that opened their eyes. That set them up for the gospel. And then Peter starts out, men of Israel. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one, asked for murder to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Now that's shorter than the four spiritual laws any day. Each of these cases it is. But powerful. The deity of Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection. Now, you never got to an invitation here at all. They were locked up before the invitation came. They were thrown in jail in chapter 4, in verse 4 of chapter 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. As you go through the book of Acts, this is the message you see, just as short as it is in 1 Corinthians 15, when it gets to the gospel. Now, you'll see some preamble. You'll see some identification with the people. You'll see something else that opens their eyes or where he gets their audience. But once he gets into it, he lays it on fast. Now, this gospel is so important. Well, let me say something else about how it's delivered. First, you see that these men delivered it filled with the Holy Spirit. Second, you see they delivered it with great boldness. And when they didn't have it, they asked God for boldness. Third, it says great grace was upon them all. Fourth, they were one heart and one soul. One accord. One accord, one heart, one soul, great grace, great power, and great boldness. And when they presented the gospel, then it didn't sound like they were dogmatic. I mean, say dogmatic in the way we think of dogmatic today. We use it only as a dirty word today. It's something that is harsh and unreasoning. But they declared the truth unapologetically with great love, speaking the truth in love. Great grace, great power, great boldness. And people responded. We have come to think that if you present the gospel directly, that it's almost always wrong. We caricature in our minds somebody who comes up to somebody on the street corner and grabs him by the shirt collar and says, brother, are you saved? And we have gotten so that we think that directness is unkindness. And that directness is harsh. These people were direct here, but they weren't harsh, and they were not unloving. If you love people, you can be direct. If you don't love people, all the tact in the world won't save you. They see still that you don't love them. Tact is not the substitute for harshness. We can be direct and loving. And when we're direct and loving, it will not bounce. Well, it might, but it will not bounce because of our manner of presenting. It might bounce because of the gospel itself. People might reject the gospel itself. We've seen so many people reject because of the manner it was done, or presenting it to the wrong person at the wrong time, that we've avoided directness completely. And we've got to be direct with the gospel. There's no way we can present the gospel without being it. And now he was not only direct about Christ dying for our sins, he said, you're the one who crucified him. You're the one who put him to death. That was being direct. So when it comes time to present the gospel, we shouldn't beat around the bush. Now, it might be that we're really afraid that the gospel does turn people off, and we don't want to turn people off, so we just avoid the gospel. Sometimes we think we're giving the gospel, and we are not giving the gospel. Let me share three or four secondhand experiences about other people. One time there was an evangelistic week of meetings at the church we were members of in Annapolis, Maryland. And the evangelist was the brother of a famous evangelist. And all week, this fellow spoke with great enthusiasm and exuberance, with all evangelistic mannerisms and terminology, with no gospel. Night after night after night, he left the gospel out. And for the life of me, I couldn't see how he could do it. Spoke with great, almost natural power, or copying all of the mannerisms of an evangelist. Finally, I spoke to him on Thursday. I think we had lunch together, or had him in the bookstore, and told him he wasn't preaching the gospel. Well, it didn't make any difference. Next two or three nights, didn't preach the gospel still. Finally, the meetings ended, and they asked the pastor from the Edgewater Baptist Church to give the final benediction. And Lynn Royston stood up and prayed the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. I couldn't get to him fast enough. I went over and shook his hand. I said, I appreciated the gospel. He said, I know, I've missed it all week. Another instance. We were members of a church in Washington, D.C., and I was talking on the front lawn with the pastor one day, and he said, Jim, I've preached my heart out all year, and no converts. In the last 6 weeks, we've had 17 decisions, and I don't understand it. He said, could you tell me why I haven't had any response all year, and I've had 17 in the last 6 weeks? Well, the last 6 weeks were the 6 weeks before Easter, and he decided to preach on the cross. It's that simple. I said, sure, you preached the gospel the last 6 weeks. The rest of the year, you haven't preached the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you should preach the gospel all of the time if you're a pastor of a church. But don't think you are if you aren't. And don't expect commitments to Jesus Christ with no gospel. Another event was we had an annual banquet in June week at the Naval Academy. And the purpose was to have the gospel preached to parents and girlfriends of the graduating midshipmen and other people who are visiting there for the graduation week. Where all of the other fall derall that took place during June week, this would be in a Christian event where the gospel would be preached. And this one year, I invited an old man, a very famous personal evangelist, who could go into offices of senators. And he'd go into this office and he'd say, young man, are you here in the will of God, newly elected senator? Senator looked at him and said, I don't know. He said, you mean you're a senator of the United States and you don't know whether you're in the will of God or not? And he proclaimed the gospel. And he had that kind of gift of loving directness. So I called him on the telephone and asked him if he had preached the gospel at this June week banquet. And I said, don't pull the punches. If there are any reaction, we'll take it. We'll be glad to take it. We think the ground has been plowed and we want it planted. Make it very clear. He said, I understand completely. Well, it was in St. Anne's Parish Hall, and the acoustics were bad, and it was a hot night, and they were making all kinds of noise in the kitchen, washing the pots and pans, and it was just pretty bad. And Bessie and I were sitting in the back near the kitchen, so we were hearing this more than ever. But we'd prayed that he'd preach the gospel. And he was up at the head table, and he was conscious that it was going to be hard to hear. Now, he must have been pretty close to 80 at the time. And when he was introduced, he stood in a chair, and then he stood on the table, stood on the banquet table. He said, let's all stand and sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And he led him in this song. And then he really, really plowed the ground. He really opened eyes. He really got everybody just sitting and listening to everything he said. He did this most of the message, just really made them hungry for the whatever he had. And he moved from plowing the ground to reaping the harvest, and he didn't preach the gospel. And there's no harvest. But very good after-dinner speech, in that people listened. And we just sat there sick. No gospel. No deity of Jesus Christ. No death for our sins. No resurrection from the dead. And I'm sure he thought he preached it. Gave an invitation to receive Christ after giving all of these other testimonies, but no gospel. We didn't say anything to him because I know he thought he had had. And we in Christian work can center on certain things here and there and think we're doing it. And the last illustration was before Corey got quite as famous as she is now, we had her in Annapolis. Instead of everybody coming to see her, we had to take her to see everybody. And she spoke 17 times in that week. And she was in her middle 70s, I suppose. Early 70s. And she'd spoken 17 times during that week. And I took her around to all of these meetings. Finally, it was all over, and I was taking her to the airport, National Airport. And in the car, she said, Jim, she said, I know that God gave me the gift of evangelism in Australia. And many, many people came to know the Savior in Australia. But since I've come to the United States, there have not been conversions. Do you think that God took away the gift of evangelism? I said, no, Corey. In Romans 15, it says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't take away gifts. But it's not the gift of evangelism that saves. It's the gospel that saves. And I've listened to you 17 times this week, and you haven't mentioned the gospel once. The closest you got was you mentioned the nail prints in his hand one time. And I said, you helped a lot of the Christians. And you taught a lot of truth. But you didn't preach the gospel. Now, I don't know why this is. It might be because we just are not spiritually alert. It might be that somehow the enemy is keeping us from speaking that which will get reaction. When we can get all kinds of response opening people's eyes. But when the gospel comes through clear and gets down inside, you're going to get two responses to it, a yes and a no. When you open people's eyes, you only get yeses. People only like that. But when that message gets down inside, they have to say yes to Jesus Christ or no to Jesus Christ. And we are, I think, subconsciously aware of the fact that the gospel turns people off. the gospel itself. Not just doing it at the wrong time in the wrong way to the wrong person. But when you do it the right time in the right way to the right person, it still is going to turn some people off. And we know that. Every place that the Apostle Paul had a revival, he also had a riot. Anytime you have a new convert in the dormitory, everybody gets up in arms, tries to break him down, tries to get him to go along, or ostracizes him. The gospel is not neutral in a person's life or in content. Right now, how to present the gospel? You know what it is, and you've got to present it. Well, first we say we present it after we know the person's eyes are opened, after we know the ground is plowed and sought. And then we plant, then we give light. One of the ways you can tell when a person is now ready to be planted are the things he says. Now, he isn't going to come up to you and say, "I have now been plowed, I am ready to be planted." In fact, in most cases, he will try to keep you thinking he's in the same position he already was, always was. Now, an unplowed person, in most cases, is apathetic. Now, sometimes he could be belligerent, because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to open their eyes because they already have some sort of consciousness, maybe observing other people, that light changes, and they don't want to be changed. So there could be a possibility of being antagonistic way where you're still hard ground. But I think most people who are hard ground or have their eyes closed don't know enough to be antagonistic. Antagonism generally happens after the light gets to a person. But it might happen before. But on the whole, we can assume, I think, that hardened ground or closed eyes means that the person doesn't care. He's apathetic. You heard about the fellow who says, "I don't know what apathy means and I don't care." Okay. Well, anyhow, the person is back in that state. It's all right for him to have Christians around. Nice to have a Christian around. Good for the community. You're not getting to him. And he's generally tolerant of all kinds of things. But once you have opened his eyes by loving him, kindness to him, your godly life in front of him, and he begins to be in wonder and amazement at what makes you go around. And then you come up with a statement like, "Well, if I ever become a Christian," pick up that first if. He's plowed. He's asking for the gospel. Now, later on, he might say, "Well, maybe in 5 years, or before I die, I'll become a Christian." Now, he's just gone from if to when. Now, when he speaks in 5 years or 10 years, or before he dies, he's just told you several things. He's told you that he's a sinner and needs a Savior. He's told you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for our sins, rose again from the dead. He's told you the whole gospel is true and he needs it because he's thinking in terms of when he's going to commit his life to Jesus Christ. So once he says, "Maybe in 5 years," do not spend any more time giving him the gospel. Oh, back 13, 14 years ago, a young mother had been taking care of nursery or kindergarten in church for several years, and she finally said, "I'm up to here with little kids. I'm going to get an adult class." And she ended up in Bessie's class. Was there one day and found out she wasn't a Christian. She lived two blocks from us, took her little girls for a walk. The next day, walked back and forth in front of our house, hoping Bessie would come out with Gordon in the little push cart, so she could tell Bessie she wasn't a Christian. She walked back and forth and back and forth and was about ready to go home when Bessie finally came out with Gordon. She emptied it out and said, "I'm not a Christian." Bessie tried to assure her she was, but but it became evident that she wasn't, and Bessie led her to the Lord. She was a ripe harvest. Well, she went home a new person, and this new life in the home really opened the eyes of Fred, her husband. So I started over the weeks and months helping open his eyes and planting the seed in his life. Okay, now we had to be alert on when this person was ready to be planted and when he is ready to be reaped. And one day, Peggy came to Bessie and said, "You better not have Jim come over and talk to Fred anymore. He's about ready to punch him in the nose." Good sign. Good sign. That's saying he's ready to be reaped. What condition was the Apostle Paul in the instant before he was converted? That's right, antagonistic. He was ripe. So I went over Wednesday night to get punched in the nose. And as we went through the, you know, other last little bits of the gospel, Fred says, "Well, Jim," he said, "maybe in 5 years I'll become a Christian." Boy, I went home rejoicing. Two signs. He's talking in terms of when, and he's ready to punch me in the nose. But you can't think in terms of when for 5 years. Suppose you're engaged to be married, and you've just proposed, and the girl said yes, and you say, "Let's set a date in 1986. You can't think in terms of when for 10 years. It gets to you. And the same way with the gospel. So I went home rejoicing, knowing that he was going to be a Christian within a week. We were members of the same church, and in this church they assigned different people to count the money after the church service, and guess who was assigned to count the money together? Fred and me. And we were counting the money, and we were on opposite sides of the table, and he was looking at the quarters or whatever else, and he said, "Jim, you better come over this afternoon. I think I'm ready." Okay. These are the different ways you can tell when somebody is ready to go from one means to the next. Now, it's not cut and dried. You generally will keep on opening eyes and then planting seed. And you'll be planting seed and reaping the harvest. So it's sort of gradual into here and then gradual into here. But you have to know whether you're at the front end of the planting or the rear end of the planting. We use books a lot in this, in the bookstore. Now, all of the people that work with us are taught this means of evangelism. We don't know where the person is who walks in that store. And we're alert to where he is. Now, we know that among the non-Christians in this world, there are only three types: unplowed, unplanted, and unreaped. Now, there are all kinds of backslidden Christians. So you sit in an airplane, you could be sitting next to any one of 500 kinds, but there are only three unconverted kinds: unplowed, unplanted, and unreaped. Now, generally, there's a waiting time between the planting and the reaping. Back when you were in kindergarten or first grade, your teacher may have sent you home with a bean and told you that if you planted this bean, it would grow. And you believed her, you went home and you planted the bean. You went out there the next day and you didn't see anything growing, so you dug up the bean to see what was wrong. See, put it back in the ground, and the next day nothing happened, you dug up the bean to see what was happening. And the funny thing about it, the bean never did grow. And what happens is that we plant the gospel in somebody. Okay, he's all ready to be planted, and you plant. And then you feel obligated to go dig it up next day to see if it's growing. If you can plant it in good ground, you can wait. So there is a time when you're plowing and planting. Well, you plant this person, well, then go plant someplace else. Don't dig him up. You can keep on plowing and keep on planting, keep on plowing and planting, and pretty soon you're reaping all the time. The Apostle Paul spoke about it in terms of giving money, but I think the principle applies the same way. He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly shall reap abundantly. The more gospel planted, the more harvest you're going to have. Now, I think in this country we have, well, I don't know. As mentioned the first day, we've had a lot of gospel planted on hard ground. But we've got some works today, like Young Life. Young Life is an expert at plowing the ground. It's an expert at opening people's eyes. Now, I mentioned yesterday that you did not have to have, you didn't have to make sense to plow the ground. You just have to make people want, admire you, look to you. So they respect you in such a way, whether it's competence or whatever other thing, they look to you so that they will receive the message from you when you want to give it. Now, Young Life is expert on plowing the ground. And the Young Life clubs, they plow every week, and they plow every week. And the Young Life club turns out to be a holding pattern until you get them to Malibu in the summertime or some other Young Life camp, and then they get hit with the gospel. They went off to the Young Life camp thinking there was going to be more fun and games. And they really get hit with it, and they come back converted. Except everybody doesn't go to camp. So they have many, many people plowed with a little bit of gospel, a little bit of planning, and not much reaping except when you get to camp. But they do have fruit. And they have to do all kinds of things to open people's eyes. They turned the light off. You didn't blink at once. So anyhow, we had one Young Life club leader who made a statement one week. He said, if there are 100 kids in this room next week, I'll shave my legs. Well, guess how many kids he had in the room next week? About 110. Like, you say, what does shaving his legs have to do with the gospel? Nothing. But it sure opened their eyes. I mean, sure made them ready to listen to anything this kid said. Can't you see the Lutheran pastor doing that before confirmation? No. Then we have the church, or well, I'll say in non-church situations, InterVarsity is expert on the gospel. Their books on the gospel, Basic Christianity, booklets on the gospel, very clear, very complete. They dwell on planting. And the other group, Campus Crusade, dwells on the reaping. Get to Law 4. Whatever you do, get to Law 4. All right, now, if we wanted to reach this country for Christ, it'd be very simple. Send them all to Young Life. Bring in InterVarsity and lay the gospel on them. Bring in Crusade and reap the harvest. Now, these people are experts in their different fields, and each one of them have results. But each one of them have, now they won't say this, but act this way. I have discovered the means by which we can reach the world. And the Apostle Paul said, I am become all things to all men, if by all means I might save some. Not the means of reaching everybody, all means to reach some of them. Well, now, we as individuals should be flexible and versatile so that we can do all three of these things. Recognize where a person is, plow him, and rest with that. Plan him and rest with it. You know, there are enough people, you can go someplace else. If you planted in good ground, he's going to get convicted. Now, he might not turn to Christ, but there's going to come a time when he could. And then you reap the harvest. Well, the harvest might even reap itself, or somebody else might reap it. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Well, I think I've made this clear today about the gospel. I started to say I use books for this. And we have certain books that plow the ground, and certain books that plant the seed, and certain books that reap the harvest. And they won't always be the same kind of book with the same kind of person. We use the Narnia books for plowing the ground. We'll use the cross and the switchblade for plowing the ground, even though there's some gospel in it. Yes. Okay. The Chronicles of Narnia are a series of fairy tales, seven fairy tales written by C.S. Lewis. They're children's books, but they're children's books that adults like to read. They are adventure stories. They are fast-moving. They've got all kinds of wild, unbiblical things in them. So if you're sticky, then you don't want to read them. But periodically, in each of these books, there comes a very clear conversion and the very clear cost of it. In the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the lion, in all of the books, the lion is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first book, he dies for Edmund's sin and rises from the dead. And as you read this to little children, they're in tears when he's killed, and they're rejoicing when he rises from the dead. 3 or 4 years ago, a freshman girl named Carolyn Watson, her older sister had come to Christ in her noon Bible studies. And the older sister brought Carolyn to the noon Bible studies, and one day Carolyn came into the bookstore to announce to me that she had decided not to become a Christian. I said, well, tell me about it. So she told me, why not? And then she made this statement. She said, if Jesus was like the lion, I'd become a Christian right now. Because she had a greater picture of the gospel and of the love of God through this than she'd ever gotten from the church she'd grown up in. She had a distorted view of the person and the character of Jesus Christ. If you don't do this, Jesus doesn't love you. That kind of thing. And she saw this. She said, if Jesus was like the lion, I'd become a Christian right now. She's more like the lion than the lion is. And she received Christ. We use the Chronicles of Narnia as an eye-opener. And if they just like C.S. Lewis, then we give them the Screwtape Letters. And if they like that, then we give them The Great Divorce. And if they like that, we give them Mere Christianity. And they, in this case, they're following an author through. And they get more and more of the gospel. One day, a fellow came in. He is a hermit out in the mountain. He's a young fellow, but he hid out there in the mountains, 30 or 40 miles away. And he'd come in to buy some occult books, but the bookstore was closed. The other bookstore was closed. And he ended up in Crossroads Bookstore. And Barbara was there, and she gave him 2 books, loaned them to him. The Cross and the Switchblade to open his eyes, and Basic Christianity by John Stott to give him the gospel. And figured if he's out there a while, he'd read the one and read the other. And he'd get plowed and planted. He'd come back in and be ready to receive the Lord. Well, anyhow, when he came back in, several weeks later, I hadn't seen him before. Barbara was talking to one of her converts. Luke was talking to somebody else. I'd come downstairs to answer the telephone, but somebody was up in my office that I was talking with. Nancy was back in the office. She's the only one not with somebody. When this guy came in, very loud, and he said, walk to the rear of the store. He said, I've come back to return these books. But we were all busy, so we didn't pay any attention to him. Hard not to, but... So anyhow, he walked back to the front and put the books on the counter, and I thought he was going to walk out the door. Well, he turned around and walked to the rear again. So I walked out to the counter to see which books he had left. I saw The Cross and the Switchblade and Basic Christianity. So I went back and I said, did you like the books? Well, he said, that Cross and the Switchblade wasn't much, but he said that Basic Christianity really got to me. And he was still very loud. I said, would you like to talk with somebody? He said, yes. And I thought he'd probably wanted to talk to Barbara, and Barbara was very much involved with somebody. He said, yes, I would. I said, does it make any difference to whom you talk? He said, I'll talk with anybody. I said, Nancy, come here. I said, take this fellow down the Narnia room and lead him to the Lord. I knew he had been plowed and planted. And he was saying, I want to be reaped. So I went upstairs and finished my conversation and came back down and helped Nancy. But he was really ready. Continue. He's still walking with the Lord, to my knowledge. He comes back periodically to town. He's no longer out in the mountains, but he's traveling. And when he comes back to town, well, the last time he came, he painted our house. Well, this is the kind of thing we can do with books and with people. Well, I've talked a long time, and I would like you to get excited about this kind of witnessing. But remember, because you were encouraged yesterday about that you don't have to preach the gospel, that you can't open people's eyes, and that fits your personality better. Remember, once you get his eyes open, you still have to preach the gospel. So you're not really off. You say, well, I'm a plower. Somebody else can plant. But suppose nobody else is around to plant. You going to plow him forever? So sooner or later, you're going to have to be willing to plant, and you're going to have to be willing to reap. Now, it's an easy thing to do when people want to be planted and people want to be reaped. Shall we thank God?